1 Thessalonians chapter 2. So please open up your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. This week, I did a Yahoo search on wealthy pastors. And I got to eavesdrop into one of these conversations people have online where they ask a question, they ask people to chime in with what they thought. So instead of coming up with cooked up statistics, I would like to let you in on a conversation on Yahoo Answers on wealthy pastors. This is called Wealthy Pastors, Why Do They Deserve All That Money? My grandma was showing me her church directory, and I happened to notice the pastor lives in a very wealthy part of town, and all he does is preach. Don't any of you Christians have a problem with the fact that you're paying them that much to talk to you for an hour every Sunday? Shouldn't they be donating it to some nice charity? I want to find out what people think about that. Well, one answer, the best answer chosen by the original questioner, was this. In their circles, it's known as fleecing the flock or plucking the pigeons. I like that, just because it's alliterated and that appeals to me. There will always be fools willing to fork over cash. That's not against me. I'll give you this guy's address if you want to talk. Then I like what he goes on. He says, I know many pastors who work during the week as concrete layers, bulldozer operators, or look at this, or other skilled trades. And preach their sermons for free every Sunday. While I disagree with them, I respect them for earning their own living. Signed, atheist. Let me just note some of the things he said here, do a little bit of exegesis on this. First of all, he says that others work during the week, which implies what? I don't. Okay, some of you might think that that's all right. And some of them actually work in skilled trades, which implies what? That you need no skill to do what I do. I get a little defensive here. And they preach their sermons for free every Sunday as if I hand in a bill to the deacons after the morning service. I preached for 45 minutes. I want 45 grand. Can we work that out? No. So let's see what other people said. One guy said this. I don't want to tell you his name on here because it's actually a bad word. But he says, do I have a problem with a congregation that chooses to pay their pastor? In a word, no. Do I have a problem with anyone who is greedy and selfish? Yes. How do you know what the pastor's giving habits are? Instead of making insinuations, maybe you should ask him what charities he favors. And then he goes on to say, pastors give too. Okay. He's not a believer, at least I assume not, by his name here. Then this one I thought was particularly telling. He says, no. Since God is not real, they are bilking people out of hard-earned money to keep them in fear and bondage to some imaginary evil devil with two B's. Churches should be forced to pay taxes like anyone else. Most don't do enough to help the poor and to justify a tax-free status. By the way, I speak as an ex-pastor that left that insane religion behind. His name was Deviant Dragon. If you know him, say hi. Some said they're not following the Bible, or they'd be sharing their wealth and living humble lives. How do you know we're not? And then one person said, that's so typical of churches. I hope your grandma learns. She knows that they're not helping anybody at all. The last few weeks, we have been asking the question, what is it that makes a godly minister? The only reason why I bring this up is because I'm sure a lot of people feel this way. They think, what is the deal with these guys? They make a truckload of money for 1 hour of work a week. I hope you don't feel that way on either account. Let's see what Paul has to say in verse 6. I'm sorry. Let's see. In verse 5. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, look, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Paul says one of the other tests of a godly pastor or a godly minister is simply that he is in it for the ministry and not for the money. So many of us outside of these walls think that people get into the ministry to make a lot of money and to do little work. And the sad answer to that is why some get in. But Paul says, I'm not that guy. I'm not like that. He doesn't say that. What he does say is that I'm in it for the ministry, not for the money. I did not come with a pretext for greed. In fact, he says it so dogmatically that he invokes God as a witness against anyone who would say that. That if you don't believe me, God is my witness. I knew a pastor of another church who had two Lincolns, not the president, the car. One was a trashy old fallen apart Lincoln, and the other one was a shiny pimped out Lincoln. He was like a 70-year-old pastor, and he would always drive the jalopy to church. True story. And he'd drive the shiny one to the pastor's meetings. Because his entire salary was the entire morning offering. Pretext for greed? I don't know. But if he would have showed up in a Cadillac, I doubt people would have given as much. That's what he told me. In fact, one of the first things I ever did as a senior pastor was have a meeting demanding that I don't get the entire morning offering. That wasn't here. That was in a different place. Because that was their custom. Can you imagine that? I'd preach on giving like once a month. Why? Because the human heart is greedy. That's why Paul says we did not come with a pretext for greed. That's why it doesn't matter to me financially how many people are here. I'm here to preach the word of God, not to fleece the flock or pluck the pigeons. That's what Paul says. That's what I'm saying this morning. But what does this not mean? First of all, it does not mean that pastors should be poor on purpose. My pastor in Powell, Wyoming, used to always say it this way. In his southern drawl, he'd say, I didn't take a vow of poverty. It just kind of worked out that way. And some people believe that the only way to be godly is to be under the poverty line. That's not what Paul is saying here. He's not saying that when I came, I wanted nothing and I lived whatever. What this does mean is that, and this means even though we can't do what we do without the money, that doesn't mean we do it for the money. Quite simply, it means that I live off the gospel because I live in the gospel. And I don't do it for the money, but I couldn't do it without. This means preserving our joy and passion for the central purpose of ministry, which is to preach the word of God. Hebrews 13:17 commands that if I don't do this with joy, I'm not profitable to you. Thirdly, this means that we are to be on the lookout for the type of minister who's really just doing his job. Paul says, I did not come to you for a check. I didn't come to you for a Lexus or a Lincoln or even a Ford Taurus. I came to you because God called me, equipped me, entrusted me, he speaks through me, and the passion is for God. I don't know what you think about pastors getting paid. We'll get more to that later in this passage. But that's, unfortunately, one of the things that we're attacked for. And we'll talk more about that later. But a godly pastor is not in it for the money, even though some of us make our living by doing this. Secondly, they are in it for God's glory, not glory from men. Does anybody know what this is on the picture? Can you see? That's the 1985 Chicago Bears, one of the most dominating Super Bowl winning teams in history. And after they won, they pick up the coach and they carry him through the stadium, and everybody's like, the Bears, you know. And he's like, yes, I finally made it. That's why pastors get into the ministry sometimes, because they expect you guys to do that too. Which, by the way, after church this morning, if you would come forward. And just a side note for you NFL fans, we all know the only reason why the 85 Bears won the Super Bowl was because they had the most dominating defense in NFL history. That's Buddy Ryan, who went on to coach your Philadelphia Eagles after that. Some pastors get into the ministry because they're enthralled with this idea that people are going to think they're great. That they're going to think that we're smart, or that we're gifted, or that we're talented, or whatever, and they just think, you know what, I'm going to get into ministry, and then every week for an hour, people are going to look at me with love, and I'm finally going to be loved. That is not why godly ministers get into the ministry. That is why ungodly ministers leave. Because in real life, that doesn't happen very often. And in most churches, it doesn't happen at all. Look what he says here in verse 6. Paul says, nor did we seek glory from men, look at this, either from you or from others. His point is that we're not humble around you, but hoping to get credit for it later. Our heart is to teach you and to bless you, to model Christianity for you, and we hope that you are blessed by it, whether we are glorified on earth at all or not. Some men are in it for the glory, for their own glory, and not for God's glory. Now, what does this not mean? First of all, it does not mean that there is something wrong in having prestige as a pastor or acclaim as a pastor. In 1 Timothy 5:17, we find this verse. You could jot it down in your notes if it's not there already. We find this verse that says, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor. Especially those who, look at this, who work hard at preaching and teaching. Timothy says, preaching and teaching is hard work. I'm glad he says that, because it is. But it also says that it's okay for elders who rule well to be honored, to have some sort of respect or prestige over that. That's okay. So if it doesn't mean that we're not allowed to be respected, what does it mean? Well, first of all, this means that a godly minister is supremely concerned with furthering God in the world, even if it means he will serve in obscurity the rest of his life. I remember in seminary, I really thought I was going to be the next big thing, because all of us do, you know. And we're doing well on our tests and our little quizzes, and we're dressing right, and the professors like us. And I remember daydreaming of, you know, being like that next radio guy or TV guy, and I'll never forget the day I woke up and realized I'll never do that. Because they're better preachers than I am. And that's not false humility, it's just a fact. I'll never, probably never, be one of those guys that are on the radio or on TV or things like that, because I'm just not as gifted as they are. And I knew that morning I had to reconcile myself with the fact that I will serve probably and hopefully this church for 40 years, and then nobody else will ever know I was ever alive. And that's cool. Because you're here. I'd like to share with you quickly the names of three very influential pastors you've never heard of. First is a guy named Edgar Bryant. He was a senior pastor of First Southern Baptist Church in Powell, Wyoming. He taught me what pastoral affection looks like. And so whenever you feel loved, it's because somebody taught me how to help you feel loved. He was great. I had long hair at the time, down to my waist, and he always said in his southern accent, I'm going to make you pray, and then I'm going to shave Dom's head, and I'm going to put his hair right on my head so you don't think I'm bald anymore. True story. So when I got my hair cut, I gave it to him. I gave him a ponytail that long in a folder that just says, I haven't lost my hair, here it is. And then he died of cancer and lost all of his little flaky things that were coming out the side. You know those five or six hairs that guys just don't? He lost it all, but he had that folder. Now, you may not have any personal respect for Edgar Bryant, but I hope you know that I didn't roll out of bed one day
with the limited skills that I have now. I have been taught by men who loved me and love God. Second man you've never heard of is a man named John Hun, who was the preaching pastor of Community Bible Church in Billings, Montana, who taught me how to preach passionately. I can still hear his voice in my head opening up the book of Romans and telling us what it says. Thirdly, there's a man named Rex Heckel, who some of you may have met, who taught me how to preach scripturally. I've never met another man in my whole life who was so committed to the words of the text. You've never heard of them, but you are blessed by them because they have blessed me. Right? So hopefully in 50 years, somebody else will be preaching, and they'll say, you know what, there's a guy you've never heard of, Dom Aquilino. The point, friends, is I'm not in the ministry to become famous. I'm in here because there is 66 books worth of the breath of God. And I want you to know it. I want you to love it. I want you to read it and forget about me. The fifth test of genuine ministry is gentleness and tenderness. Look at this in verse 6, where he says this, "Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others. Look, even though as apostles of Christ we may have asserted our authority." Paul had the right to come into Thessalonica, into the church, and say, "You do this, and you do that, and you do this, let's pray." But he didn't. Godly pastors are not dictators fueled by their own authority. I once knew a pastor who wanted everyone to call him pastor, even his wife. And that's awkward. When his wife says, "Do you know where a pastor is?" "Do you mean me?" "Oh, you mean your husband." "All right." I wonder if his kids called him pastor. In my house, nobody calls me pastor. And that's cool with me. One calls me daddy. The other one doesn't talk to me much at all, but when she does, she calls me daddy. And we have 150 nicknames that I won't share with you from my spouse. Cutie face, schnookie lumps, I'm just kidding. This means that a godly minister is very hesitant to assert the authority God gave to him. And I want to be very hesitant to assert any authority that God gives to me. Recently, I had a conversation with a man who told me that his pastor at his church, they call him the boss. True story. And they say, "This is what the boss wants to do." Or, "Hey, boss, what do you want me to do?" And this is what the boss wants to do. Just in case you're even a little curious, I do not ever want to be called the boss. Okay? That would be weird. But that's what he did. He walks around. He's the boss. Outstanding. I think it's a little weird. I guess the point I'm making is beware of anybody who has to tell you constantly what his position is. Anyone who walks around saying, "Well, I'm the pastor here, buddy." Ignore him. Anyone who has to constantly remind you that he's in charge isn't. Remember Mike Martz, who was the offensive coordinator for your Detroit Lions? Before that, he was the head coach of the St. Louis Rams. I lived in Missouri at the time. I remember watching the news, and it said that he actually called the owner of the team and had the owner write a memo and put it in everyone's locker that says he was still in charge. If you have to do that, you're not in charge anymore. If I have to stand up here and say, "I am the pastor," then I've already lost you. Right? Oh, by the way, if some of you want to call me pastor, it's fine, but you don't have to. You can call me Dom, Most Holy Reverend, whatever it is. Just kidding. Beware of anyone who has to remind you his position in order to lead you. I hope to lead not by title, but by love and by example. Look at verse 7. It says, "They were gentle, like nursing mothers
We prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother or a nurse tenderly cares for her own children. And I don't even have to say anything else. That is the perfect analogy. We all know what that is. We've seen that picture. And some of us men, using a bottle, have fed our newborn babies. That's the coolest thing in the world. And there's certain things as fathers that we never do when they're newborn babies. We never say, "You're lazy." Right? Or why can't you play more sports? Being a gentle pastor is one that is affectionate enough to be gentle like a mother or a father with a bottle feeding a baby. Now, there's only one comment I need to make on this. And that is, the one qualification is that this doesn't mean that we should never be strong. And see, some people take this so far and say, well, pastors, then we need to always be meek and mild. And I was not born with that personality. I wasn't. I'm a fiery guy, and I work very hard to be like this. The other half comes naturally to me. The Galatians 2:11 half, where Paul says this about Peter. He says in Galatians 2:11, he says, "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned." So this doesn't mean we have to be wimps, right? If I am a wimp, it's just because I'm a wimp, not because it's better for my career or whatever. We must be gentle, but that also means there are times when we have to not be so gentle. Thirdly, godly ministers give you much more than a message. Look in verse 8. "Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but our own lives, because you had become very dear to us." Paul says, when I was with you, I was 100% dependent on you. Even though I worked, I gave you not only a message, I am not a teacher, I gave you my life. I let you into my life. What an outstanding thing to say. It's way beyond what a lot of us think a pastor does, and probably way beyond what some pastors do. But if a pastor says to you something along the lines of, "You know what, buddy? I work on Sunday. So Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, I'm going to study. You leave me alone." They're not a godly pastor. A godly pastor gives you his life. And I hope to do that. I hope that I do that. What's the difference between a teacher and a pastor? I would argue that one of the central distinctions is this. A pastor invests in your life. A pastor wants to know what's going on in your life. He wants to, and I want to. Now, there's only 24 hours in a day. So if it's 4 o'clock in the morning, go ahead and call me. But it better be a really good reason, or else I may react more like Galatians 2:11 than I did in 1 Thessalonians 2:6. But, you know, I'm a work in progress too. The sixth test. We've gone through this. Sorry, guys. The sixth test is hard work. I have to make a confession to you this morning. Before I was a pastor, I really thought it was easy. I really did. I just thought, you know what, that's great. I could talk for an hour. In fact, in high school, I was divisional champion impromptu speaker. So that's when you don't have to prepare anything. You just stand up and talk. And I won. So I was like, I can do that. And I hope none of you think that way, but I'm sure some of you do, that it probably looks awfully easy. And at times, there are certain things about it that are awfully easy. Some of it isn't. But either way, they work hard. First of all, a godly pastor works hard to make a living. And we get back to our Yahoo discussion earlier. Paul worked hard outside of the gospel, sometimes to supplement or to provide for his income. Let's look at verse 9. He says, "For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God." Paul's point is when I was among you, I didn't even take financial support from you. I actually worked during the day and then worked at night. I worked constantly. That is awesome. That's great. Paul worked outside of the gospel to supplement or to provide his income sometimes. Other times, though, Paul received his income by means of the generosity of others by virtue of his call to preach. Now, some of you, you read this passage and say, see that, Don? If you were really godly, you would work and then preach. And maybe there is some truth to that. I think that those are godly men who do that. The problem is that me preaching and not working an outside job is not a burden to you like it would be to the Thessalonians. And Philippians 4 teaches us this, that Paul not only received financial support for being a pastor or for being a missionary or for being a purveyor of truth, but he didn't apologize for it. In fact, in Philippians 4, 14 through 18, he says this, as a result, I'm sorry, I'm in Ephesians, give me a second. He says, nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. For you yourselves know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Wait a second. Let's read that verse again. For even in Thessalonica, he was to provide for his family. I just can't be in it without eating, sleeping. And 1 Corinthians 9, 2 through 14 outlines the fact that we have every right to do that. I think you already believe that, so I'm going to move on. If you have any questions about it later, I'd be happy to talk to you about it. I do praise God that none of you think like some of the ones we alluded to earlier. And if any of you do, I hope your mind will be changed by the scripture so you don't see me as a crook or a swindler or just somebody who's fleecing the flock or plucking the pigeons. They work hard to eat, just like all of you do. In verse 11, we see that they work hard at correction and shepherding. Oh, wait. Sorry. First, they work hard at being an example. You notice how I skipped that one? Verse 10 says, you are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers. See, the difference between a minister and anybody else is that everybody makes mistakes, but the minister gets reminded what he does for a living the second he does, right? Like I'll make a snide remark and they go, oh, pastor, huh? And I laugh because I think it's hilarious, you know? Or my kids running through the sanctuary, oh, my pastor's kids. I remember one pastor told a story of he was playing baseball after church on one Sunday, and this guy drove by, rolled his window down and said, hey, what are you doing playing baseball on the Sabbath to the pastor's kid? And he turns around and he says, I'm playing with your kids. True story. That's cool. But see, we tend to get reminded what we do every time we make a mistake. That's okay, I understand that, because we're supposed to be examples, and we're supposed to be examples in these areas. Look at verse 10. You are witness, and so is God, how devoutly, that means religiously, and uprightly, that means justly, and blamelessly we behave towards you believers. What this says in verse 10 is that we do our best to embody what a Christian life looks like. And though we're not perfect, we do our best to embody this so that you would be encouraged. It's a lot of pressure, but it's also a lot of joy. Look at this in verse 11. They work hard at correction and shepherding. Now, some of you, if you have different translations than mine, may have noticed that in verse 10, they translate it a little differently, and they put three verbs at the beginning of verse 11. The reason for that is because in the Greek, verse 10 stops before this blamelessly and uprightly and behaved. So it may be a little different there, but don't pay that any mind. In verse 11, it says, just as you know, we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring. Okay, I'm sorry, those are the verses that in the Greek are really in verse 12. Some translations leave them out of verse 11. This one doesn't. They bring them back to that because of the thought of Paul here. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging you and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. This is a dangerous verse.
depending on what kind of father you had. He says that a godly minister works hard at correction and shepherding. In verse 11, he says, "We were exhorting you and encouraging you and imploring you that each one of you, like a father, would his own children." Well, how does a father correct his son? He gets on his case sometimes. But this is interesting because it says, first of all, exhortation, which is parakaleo, which means to call beside for discipline in this context. Encouraging, which means to say to them things like, "You can do it, I believe in you." And imploring means to call them, to testify to them that they must do it. And he says he does all of this like a father would his own children. I don't know what kind of fathers you had. And I don't even know what kind of father I am yet in this regard. My kids are still little, and so they're not in sports or anything. And so I can't say, "You're lazy, you're a loser," yet. And I probably won't. But I do remember being blessed with very little athletic ability as a child. And being that kid, you know. And when I tried out for the baseball team, they say, "Go stand out in the middle of the field there. I'll hit you a ball and you catch it." I could hear them giggling as I walked away, you know. Because they hit the ball and I reach it out, and in my brain I'm thinking, "Yes." And I totally miss it and it bonks me right on the head. Ever happened to you? And I started crying. I was only 16. No, I'm just kidding. I started crying, and my dad's like, "I can't believe you missed that." You know, okay. That's not the kind of father Paul's talking about. Paul's talking about a father who delights to gently encourage his kids. In verse 12, finally, we get to this. Godly pastors work hard for your holiness. A pastor who just wants to entertain you, or just wants to make you feel good, or just wants to involve you in so much as they're taking money from you or whatever, they're ungodly pastors. A real godly pastor wants you to be godly and wants me to be godly. In verse 12, it says this, that we encourage you and exhort you so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you. See, I don't want you to be holy just to be holy. I don't want to set up things and go, "Now, I want you all to do this." I want you, and I want me, to be like God. That's why I do this. I want to explain this word because I believe the more you think about the words of God, the more you become like God, and you'll never get there. But there's nothing greater than living like God and delighting in the things that God delights in, including grace. Paul says, "I want you to walk, that is to live in a manner that's worthy of this God. This God who, when you were dead in your trespasses and sins, made you alive together with Christ," Ephesians 2. "This God who created the world in 6 days. This God who sent his son to die on a cross for you. Be like him." The preaching of the word of God is central to that purpose. So let me ask one more question. What's really at stake in all this? Why is it, Dom, that you would take 3 or 4 weeks trying to unpack the best you can what a godly minister is when I'm the only preacher in the room, full-time, vocational, whatever? Why? Well, I want to share my heart with you on these things so that you know. The first reason why this is so important is because the health of the church is at stake. How many countless churches have been destroyed by ungodly and unqualified church leaders? I want to bring you back to what we were talking about at first. Remember the guy who said that all pastors shouldn't be paid because there is no God? Remember what he said after that? He says, "And I used to be a pastor." I hope that scares you as much as it scares me. This man said that it's all a lie, and I know because I used to be a pastor. You know what that tells me? That a few years ago, there was a church being pastored by a man who does not really know Jesus. I assume he was a man. I don't even know that. Church leaders have affairs with their people because they're in it for impurity. Church leaders fleece the flock because they have a pretext for greed.
church leaders set themselves up as some kind of a celebrity. I mean, can you imagine what that would be like if I walk out and instead of singing songs about Jesus, it's da-na-na, da-na-na, Dom Aquilino. You know, I come out and, how are you? I'll try that next week. Church leaders who understand themselves to be vessels by which we get you to think positively instead of thinking biblically. That's flattery. I'm a truth broker, not a flatterer. And I'll tell you what I think is true, even when it's uncomfortable to say it. Because I love you more than the pastors who flatter their people. Church leaders also, some gauge their success by how popular they are. Glory from men. And we all want that. But that can kill the church. And some church leaders refuse necessary conflict involved, but in standing before people with the message that they are going to hell. I'm not here in error or impurity or with a pretext for greed, and God is my witness. Secondly, the future of biblical Christianity in America and in the world depends on godly ministers. I'm convinced that this destruction of the American church specifically is caused by ministers who are not called and therefore not empowered by God. Many who are entrepreneurs, many who love being flattered by men are getting into the church because it's seen now as a way to have quick success. And the biblical Christianity in America is dying. If you get into the ministry for money or for men, you will get out or sell out. Why? Because very few of us ever get rich, and many who do get rich give up their integrity. Others who do get rich give it a lot of it away, and I praise God for them too. Third thing is the quality of your spiritual diet. To close up, I just want to ask you to make a commitment to yourselves and to God and to me this morning. If God ever leads you to another church or to another town, I want you to make a commitment that you're never going to go to a church that compromises the preaching of the Word of God because you like the other stuff. I'm just going to let you in on something. Nothing breaks my heart more than when people say, you know, the church you go to, it's not very deep, or they don't really preach very well, but they have great music, or they have great youth, or they have... Make a commitment that this... You know, I love great music. I try to play great music. But that's not the main reason we go to church. Make a commitment that if the word is strong and other things need help, that you'll go there and help the other things. I think that's what many people have done here. And I think we're doing great on a lot of things. Also, if God ever leads me to a different church, I'd like you to make a commitment to yourselves and to God and to me to never let a man stand up here who does not honor the Word of God. I'm not going anywhere, at least in the next, 2 weeks or so. I don't know, I'm just kidding. I'm not going anywhere, but if I do, please don't ever let somebody stand here whose heart is not overflowing with a passion for that book. The week after my last week in Missouri, they brought on a Pentecostal faith healer. He claimed to heal half the church of lower back pain, and the next week half the church was gone. I don't ever want that to happen here. Because it's not about me. I hope you understand that. And it's not about my paycheck. Let's pray. God, you have given us 66 books breathed out by you.
And as I think of these qualities for a pastor, I think everyone in this room, including me, knows that I fall short. So, Lord, I pray that you would stir within my heart a continuing the passion to improve in the areas I need to. And that you would stir within our hearts a continuing passion for uncompromising expository exaltation. That everything we do and think and feel would be motivated by this word that you have given us. Lord God, I specifically pray for those in our congregation this morning who are struggling financially, because there are many. And Lord, I pray that you would forgive me if even for a second I came across as arrogant. I don't mean to be arrogant in defense of making my living doing this, and I thank you for their generosity. And I pray that you would turn things around for these individuals specifically. Most importantly, Lord God, I pray that whoever stands behind this pulpit for the next 100 years, if you should tarry, would be men who love your word and study and preach and live and love and proclaim and repent. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Please stand and let's sing.